through our series on the miracles of Jesus. We have actually two more in that series, and then we will turn our attention and talk about some of the wonderful parables of Jesus. We're giving a lot of attention to these miracles, and one of the themes we've come back to time and time again is John's purpose statement for the miracles of Jesus. Again, let's read from John chapter 20, where John says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Today, we want to deal with the miracle that made it possible for us to have life in his name. We're talking about the resurrection, one of the central miracles of the Christian faith, one of the central beliefs and tenets of our Christian faith. In fact, when we did our study of 1 Corinthians, we noted that the Apostle Paul devoted an entire chapter to the evidence and the importance of the resurrection, how central it is to our Christian faith, our Christian walk. Let me just read a couple of verses from that remarkable chapter from the Apostle Paul. Beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised," here's Paul's main point, "if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we were then found to be false witnesses of God, for we have been testifying that God, about God, that he raised Jesus from the dead. But if he did not raise him from the dead, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. For if Christ has not been raised, again, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." And here's the last verse. "If only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." In that whole chapter, and in those verses especially, Paul is telling us that the resurrection is central. It is the resurrection that gives our faith its validity, and it takes away our sins. We cannot set aside the resurrection and still be saved. Now, this is not always the case with the healing ministry of Jesus. Some people, in their folly, have called into question some of the miracles that took place in the healing ministry of Jesus. Now, we who affirm the scriptures to give us that true and reliable word, we affirm the healing ministry, and we also look to the healing ministry to learn more about Jesus. But think with me, if you would, do a little thought experiment. You know, Jesus could have come to earth and died for our sins only and done nothing else. In fact, if you think about it, we often talk about the primary purpose of Jesus was to come and to die for our sins, be raised up, and then provide salvation for all who believe. Jesus could have done that and nothing else. Others could have preached and taught the significance of the death of Christ for our salvation. In fact, we do actually see that in the New Testament. It was those who came after, the apostles, the Apostle Paul would be a wonderful example, who told us the application of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So Jesus could have come and died for our sins and allowed other people to tell us the significance of that. Now, we do see Jesus, he does come, and he does In addition to dying for our sins, he does teach us about God, tells us about the nature of God, tells us about how God wants us to live our lives as faithful followers. The Sermon on the Mount is a message of Jesus to the followers of Jesus, telling us how we are to live our lives. So Jesus could have come, died for our sins, taught us about God, and done nothing else. But when we read the gospel account, we see that Jesus does one more thing. He gives so much of his time and attention to healing people, to ministering to people, to blessing people. Could Jesus have only died for our sins and taught us about God? Yes, he could have, but he doesn't. Instead, he devotes a great deal of his time and energy and attention to healing people, blessing people. Jesus is showing us what is important to him, and he's showing us what he wants us to do, to serve and to bless and to be with other people. Here's a question of application for each one of us. What do we spend our spare time doing? I think that's going to be a wonderful factor to show what our priorities really are. What do we spend our spare time doing? Brad Paisley has a wonderful song about fishing. Apparently, Brad Paisley, a country music star, loves fishing. And he has one of his songs that's kind of a quirky, fun song. His wife finally gives him an ultimatum. It's either me or the fishing. And those country music fans out there, you know what he chose. I think the thing is, I'm going to miss you, at least is how the song goes. I'm going to miss you because he's going to go fishing. Again, what we spend our free time doing, our spare time doing, that's going to give us a wonderful picture of what our priorities are. Jesus came to earth. He died for our sins. Very important. But he also gave his time and attention to teaching others about the nature of God, healing people, blessing people, interacting with people, ministering to the people that others seem to reject. In our series on miracles, we've seen Jesus time and time again engaging with, blessing, ministering, serving so many types of people, kinds of people. In fact, as we've noted, Jesus often gave his time and attention to those people that the others in that culture seemed to reject and to marginalize. In our series of the miracles of Jesus, we've learned what's important to Jesus and what should be important to us as well. But let's this morning turn now to the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection. Let's read together. Beginning in John chapter 1, verse number 1, or chapter 20, verse number 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been rolled from the entrance. In my reading this week on this passage, as I was preparing my thoughts and ideas for our message, I came across something rather interesting. It's kind of fun to find something new. I may have read this before, but it didn't really hit me and sink in. But I kind of discovered this today. An interesting little fact about the tomb that Jesus was in. Now, John's gospel just says the stone was removed, but if you read the other gospels, we are told that it was a round stone, a stone that was rolled away from the entrance. In fact, let me read Mark's account of the finding of the empty tomb. In Mark's gospel, we read, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed." Archaeologists have done lots of excavations in and around Jerusalem, and they have discovered close to 1,000 tombs around the city of Jerusalem. And here's the interesting fact. This is what I kind of discovered. Most of those tombs have square or rectangular type of doors, and they're slit in into a slot. And so they would be like a cork in a bottle, and they would be plugged into those openings. Only a few of the tombs that they have discovered actually have these rolling stones. And again, this is what you see in the illustration there, the stone that would roll in front of and roll away from the entrance. So, it's interesting. In the gospel account, we read that there was a stone that rolled back and forth as opposed to just a square slab of stone stuck in a groove. It was the tombs of the wealthy, the rich, the famous, who would have these more elaborate rolling stones. And when we turn to the account of Jesus' burial in the Gospels, we read that Joseph of Arimathea, a very rich and powerful person in the city of Jerusalem, was the one who provided the tomb, the new cut tomb in which they placed Jesus. And again, when we see the account in the Gospels with the rolling stone, it gives confirmation for the nature of the tomb that Jesus was buried in. Let's go on our survey. We're going to come back to the tomb in a few minutes and look at some more evidence from that tomb. But let's go on with our story. Verse 2. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. We've mentioned before that the gospel writer himself, John, refers to himself in that gospel as the one whom Jesus loved. They had a very close relationship. And she said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, why did Mary and these other women go to the tomb? Now, again, John gives his focus to Mary Magdalene, although we do see here in verse 2, where when Mary is telling the disciples what they'd encountered, she uses the we, indicating that she had others with her. So why did this small group of women go to the tomb on that Sunday morning? Well, the other accounts of the gospel tell us that they had this idea of anointing the body of Jesus further with spices. Now, remember, Jesus was buried hastily, and his body didn't get the full preparation that would normally have gone into the preparation of a body for burial. And so they had this idea of maybe providing some additional spices. And even in the other Gospels, as they're walking to the tomb, they have a conversation asking one another, "Who will roll the stone away so we have the ability to do this?" So when they came to the tomb and they found the tomb empty, they were surprised. And they immediately went and they told the other disciples what had happened. Now, where were these disciples? Again, when we read the accounts in the Gospels, we get the notion that the disciples seem to have fled. They fled at the arrest of Jesus, and they were kind of on the margins during the trial of Jesus. And even now, they seem to be hiding away, keeping a low profile, which gives us an indication here that these women, Mary Magdalene and the other women, they seem to be rather bold. They seem to be taking risks that the disciples were not taking. They went to the tomb. They looked for Jesus. The disciples were tucked away, waiting and seeing. Now remember, no one, the disciples nor the women, expected to see a resurrected Jesus. Both the women and the disciples were in fear, in sadness, wondering what had happened over the last few days. They had such high expectations at the beginning of the week, but now their expectations initially seem to be crushed. Well, after Mary tells them, what do Peter and John do? It says that they ran to the tomb. Reading now from verse 13. So Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked inside at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. What did he see? This is an illustration that shows what a typical tomb would look like in this time period in and around Jerusalem. Again, they have found close to 1,000 of these as they've excavated the hills around Jerusalem. And we've talked about this before. The tombs in this first century world were kind of open-ended areas or chambers. Often there was a niche where a body would be placed wrapped in burial cloth. It was an open area as they came in. What the tradition was that a body would be prepared quickly. We mentioned last week that they did not embalm the bodies, but they quickly wrapped them in linen cloth, placed them in a niche in an open-air tomb. And then the tradition was, about a year later, they would go back to the tombs, unwrap the bodies, and then take the bones, because after a year, the flesh would decompose from the bones. They would take the bones, and they would put them in these limestone boxes called ostuaries, and then they would usually label those, who it was, whose bones are in there, and then they would save those and keep those in this family tomb. And so again, many of these ostuaries have been found, and we can read on the outside who is buried in those. And so this is what John and Peter would have seen as they peered in through the opening. This is what Mary Magdalene would have seen as well. The first thing we hear that they see and they notice and they talk about is the strips of linen cloth laying there. Now this morning I want us to play detectives and look at some of the facts in the story, because so many of these facts give us clear evidence for the reality of the resurrection. And a lot of these details become evidence for the resurrection. This indeed was a miracle that took place. Well, what would have the strips of linen cloth given evidence for? Well, first of all, it would have given evidence that this was the right tomb. Some have suggested the women, in their confusion, had gone to the wrong place. But the cost of fabric and how much work it took to make that such fabric, you would have never seen just a tomb with a piece of fabric laying there that was just being stored there. So the very fact that there was this linen cloth is evidence that the women had not gone to the wrong tomb. If they had gone to the wrong tomb, you wouldn't have seen an expensive piece of fabric sitting there in the tomb. Also, we know that the body of Jesus wasn't taken. Some have suggested the body of Jesus was stolen from the tomb, and that is the explanation for the resurrection. Well, the fact that we see the linen cloth laying there is evidence that that certainly did not take place. If you were to steal a dead body, you would keep that body wrapped. To touch a dead body would be something that would be unclean. And so if indeed the body was stolen, you wouldn't have had linen cloth laying there. So again, just playing detective and looking at some of the details in the story to give us further confirmation that the resurrection indeed took place, and the resurrection indeed is the basis for God's saving act in our lives. Let's go back to our story now. Verse 6 now. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen laying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And again, we want to play detectives here and look for evidence. Someone in that tomb had handled these separate pieces of fabric, had had filled it up, and we would have presumed that it was Jesus as he had been raised from the dead. This also raises question about the nature of Jesus' body. Some have suggested that maybe the nature of Jesus' body passed through the fabric. We do know that the body of Jesus in his resurrection body did seem to appear and disappear in the later post-resurrection accounts in the gospel. And some have said that that may have been happening here, although it's not really stated in the passage. We do see folded up headcloth, indicating that someone, presumably Jesus, had folded that up and left it there. And then the pile of linen cloth that was next to that. Verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. But then John writes in the very next verse, kind of parenthetically, that they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, last week, one of the passages we looked at was Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And in that particular passage, Jesus told them very plainly, "Now I must go to Jerusalem, suffer and die, be put to death, but on the third day be raised again." Apparently, the disciples didn't fully understand that. So John tells us that this was a surprise to them. They were confused and bewildered a bit as they were looking at this evidence. And by the way, here is another piece of evidence. The fact that the disciples really were unclear about the resurrection of Jesus. He had told them that he would be put to death and raise again, but they didn't fully understand that. That in and of itself is, again, one more piece of evidence. If they had believed Jesus and had the expectation that he would be raised from the dead, it's possible that they could have orchestrated that, but they didn't have that expectation. Also, if they had that expectation, they could have projected those expectations on the situation. Sometimes we see a situation and we interpret it based on our expectations. We don't see that in the account here in the Gospels. They were surprised. They were taken off guard. They had to come to the realization that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, let's go back now to Mary. It says that the disciples then went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. Why did the disciples go back home? Well, you don't know for certain. Maybe they needed some time to reflect. This was all very strange. This was all very unusual. They needed time to reflect. They also could have gone back home because they were going to go back into kind of a hiding. There was a real fear. In fact, on Sunday evening, the events we're talking about right now are Sunday morning. Peter and John do run to the tomb and they then go back home. On Sunday evening, we do read that Jesus finds them locked up in the upper room, kind of hidden behind locked doors. But Mary, she stayed. She stays behind and she weeps. Why is she crying? Did she fully understand? Did she still have questions? She stays because she wants more. She's not content just to see an empty tomb. She wants more. She wants Jesus. She stays behind. In her faith and in her boldness, she stays behind. And as she wept, she bent over and looked inside the tomb, and there she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." Now, when Peter and John examined that empty tomb, they did not see the angels. But Mary seems to have had this encounter with the angels, and these angels were there as God's messengers to encourage them, to bring to them further news about Jesus. Remember that the angels were there to announce the birth of Jesus. There to those shepherds on the hillside near Bethlehem. And now the angels are here to announce the resurrection of Jesus. Angels are God's messengers to bring us that good news. Bringing us good news of his birth, good news of his resurrection. Let's look at Luke's account of the announcement of the angels. It gives us further details about what the angels said to these women. Reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, it says, "While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee.'" The angels are going to remind them of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, when he was with them in Galilee in the far northern region of Caesarea Philippi. The angel said, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." That is very much what Jesus said to them. Then they remembered his words. Well, let's now go back to John's account of Mary Magdalene, which is our focus this morning, beginning now at verse 14. "At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.'" And then the story takes a very much of a personal turn. Verse 16, "Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabbini,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus then says to her, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father.'" That's a difficult passage to understand. What did Jesus mean by that? What was Mary doing? What was Jesus trying to prevent her from doing? I think the simplest way to understand this is that here Mary was looking for Jesus. And when Jesus finally spoke her name and she realized who it was, she wanted to throw her arms around Jesus and cling to him and not let go. She had lost Jesus once, she thought. And she did not want to let him go again. And so she clings to Jesus, holds on to Jesus. But Jesus says, "Don't hold on to me. Don't cling to me. I've not yet returned to the Father." And then he says, "Go. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, 'I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" It's an interesting and important choice of words here. Jesus is not using the phrase our God, but rather your God and my God. Why is that? Because there is a difference in the relationship between Jesus and the Father and between us and the Father. Jesus is one with us, but he's not the same as you and I, and so therefore he has a different relationship with the Father. He doesn't say, our Father, which would put man and Jesus kind of in the same category. He makes that distinction. The only time that we see him using that phrase, our Father, is in the Lord's Prayer. And if you recall, Jesus in that passage says, this is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven. And that, even by itself, is another little lesson to be learned, a point of application. Jesus is telling us that when we pray, we are to pray our Father. He doesn't say we're to pray my Father. He doesn't want us to see our relationship with God as very isolated and individualistic. If that were the case, he would encourage us to say, hey, when you pray, say my Father. He says our Father. Again, another point of the fact that we are together, the body of Christ. We are the community of God. When we go to the Lord, we go together. When we pray, our Father. And then the final verse. Verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. What are some of the lessons that we can learn from Mary Magdalene? John places her as a very central character in this account of the resurrection. So what are the things that we can learn from her and glean from her? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus, for Mary Magdalene, she looked for Jesus first. She was the first person to see that empty tomb. She was the first person to meet Jesus after he rose from the dead. And she was the first person to go and tell the good news of his resurrection to someone else. What gave her the ability to be the first one to proclaim that good news, to share the gospel? What gave her the ability to be the first one to see Jesus, to visit that empty tomb? It's because she made Jesus a top priority. She wanted to be first because Jesus was first in her life. You know, too many people put off coming to Jesus until some other time. I'll get around to it, we sometimes think. I'll do it when I think the time is right. Not Mary. She knew the time for looking for Jesus was right now. She wanted to be first because Jesus was her highest priority. Another thing we see in Mary Magdalene was a great boldness. Her great boldness. She dared to stand at the foot of the cross of Jesus. And again, the gospel accounts remind us that it was Mary who was at the foot of the cross, standing boldly, letting herself be known as a follower of Jesus. She was not afraid of the soldiers. She came to the tomb, her first opportunity. She was not afraid of those Jewish leaders who were looking for followers of Jesus. She had very little concern for her own safety, her own welfare. She was not ashamed to be identified with Jesus. She stood at the bottom of the cross and affirmed through her actions that he is my Lord. And she went to that tomb as early as she could because she was a follower of Jesus. Mary's courage, Mary's boldness is remarkable, especially in light of the fact that the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. And it seemed as though the disciples were in hiding. behind locked doors. Again, Sunday evening, Jesus will find the disciples still behind those locked doors. Mary was bold in her faith of Jesus. Even after Mary had rushed to tell Peter and John about the empty tomb, they, we read, went back home. She stood there outside the tomb. You know, it takes courage to follow Jesus. It takes boldness to follow Jesus. There will be times when we must defy the world. We must press on when others are fleeing. If you would have Jesus, we need to seek Him boldly. We must not let nothing hold us back. We need to follow the example of Mary here in her boldness and her determination to follow Jesus. We also see a great faithfulness in Mary. Again, there are many other stories in the Gospels that include Mary Magdalene, and she seems to be someone who was often there with Jesus, a faithful follower in many situations, in many circumstances. Again, the foot of the cross, standing there by His tomb, weeping and crying, looking for Jesus. And when Mary does finally see Jesus alive and recognizes who Jesus is, she wants to cling to Him and hold on to Him. And it seems not to even want to let go. This shows us the heart of Mary. We ought to seek Jesus that way. We ought to have this desire to cling to Jesus, to hold on to Jesus, to remain faithful even when all others might forsake Him. Putting Jesus first, proclaiming Jesus boldly. Another interesting feature of Mary's encounter with Jesus is her focus. She only wanted Jesus. She only wanted Jesus. We read in this account where she has this interaction with the angels. She has a conversation with angels. Now, most people who would have had a conversation with angels may be overwhelmed with just that conversation and be so focused on the nature of that exchange. But she, it seems as we read the story, she wasn't terribly interested in angels, even though that was a remarkable interaction. She wanted Jesus. She was seeking Jesus. There was angels in that tomb, but she didn't dwell there. She stepped outside looking for something more. She didn't want angels. She wanted Jesus. If your heart is focused on Jesus alone, if you have cast out all rivals and followed after Jesus, you'll find Him just like Mary found Him. Let us, like Mary, be satisfied with nothing short of Jesus. Let's not get focused on anything but Jesus. Mary finally recognized Jesus when He called out to her by name. When Jesus says, Mary. Earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, we have a wonderful chapter about Jesus being the good shepherd, the shepherd for His people. And in that particular passage, we read that the good shepherd knows His sheep and He calls them by name. And that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. We see that played out in this very story this morning. Jesus knows Mary, calls out to her by name. The good shepherd knows each of us by name. And the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. When Mary heard the word Mary uttered by Jesus, she recognized who He was. She knew the shepherd's voice. Can you hear Jesus' voice today? Is he calling your name? Will you look for and come to him as Mary did? And will you, like Mary, go and tell others the good news that he indeed is risen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this particular miracle, the miracle of your resurrection. Because in this miracle, unlike all the other miracles we have looked at in this whole series, in this miracle is our life, is our salvation. This is the miracle of miracles. Father, you were dead, but you came back to life in order to give to us life. Father, let us be like Mary in our boldness, in our determination, and in our faithfulness. And like Mary, when we recognize that Jesus is alive, that we tell others. Father, we thank you so much for loving us, coming to earth to die for us, and bringing us new life, but also blessing us and healing us and restoring us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.